are continuing on in the book of Ephesians. And so we got a video here we've been using for this series to kind of get our minds back focused on why we're studying this great book. So I'm going to roll that video and then we'll get into the teaching for tonight.
In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
All right. Amen. Well, go ahead and get your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I just want to say, I love you guys. Like, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I love that we have a church that loves to praise the Lord and sing. And, like, I was talking with somebody this week, and they were like, man, I like our church, but nobody sings. And I'm like, sorry. I don't know what to tell you. Like, I love it that our church, I mean, guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. For a group of 35, 40 people, to have the musicians we have up here leading us in worship every week, like, that is phenomenal, knock it out of the park kind of stuff. I've gotten calls or texts from two different people this week asking if they could borrow our guys on Sunday morning because they're going to have somebody gone a week coming up on vacation or whatever, and they're like, God has blessed us with a great worship team and a great church who loves to worship. And I'm just excited. I'm totally stoked about that. I'm glad you guys are with me on that page and excited about praising the Lord. So that's nothing to do with the message tonight whatsoever. I just wanted to say that to you. But we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, finishing up chapter 3 tonight. And this is kind of a pivotal point in the book for us because the first half of Ephesians is all about who I am in Christ. Paul is telling us who we are and it really hits the identity piece hard. The second half of Ephesians that we're moving into starting next week is going to be all about what do I do because of who I am in Christ, okay? And so it's still related to our identity, but it's going to be flowing from our identity rather than feeding into our identity in Christ. And so just kind of giving you a heads up on that. But tonight, we're finishing up chapter 3 with maybe the best one of the whole first part of the series, which is I am loved. And we're going to be talking about the love of God and what that means for our lives. And so I was thinking about that this week, just thinking about the word love in our culture, in our language. In my opinion, at least, is the word love is completely overplayed for us. I can say that I love emos. Can I get an amen from anybody, right? All right. I know we got one dissenter, but otherwise, like, we're all there, right? Love emos. I can say I love the Cardinals, right? Like, we're kicking back into baseball season. Or the Blues. We got one more tomorrow night, right? Taking them down. We might say things like, for me personally, I would say I love Will Smith. Now, like, I don't love him personally. Like, I'm not trying to have a relationship with Will Smith, right? But, like, his acting, his movies, like, I'm a fan, right? My wife often say how she loves those shoes or that outfit, right? We use love lots of different ways, don't we? We might even use it in phrases such as, I'd love to see him fired, or I'd love to see that end. And we're almost using love in a reverse way of talking about hating something, really, right? Or for married couples, you might even say, you know, let's make love. And now we're using love synonymous with the word sex, which, are they related? Sure. Are they the same thing? Not exactly. Or it might even be something to the effect of, our culture oftentimes talks about falling in love or falling out of love, right? As if it's just this emotion that comes and goes with the wind. Well, you really use love in so many different ways, don't we? It really kind of waters down the meaning of the word love, right? When I say I love my kids or I love my wife or I love my God, that should carry some weight, shouldn't it? And when we get to the biblical definition of love, it does carry weight. And so tonight we're going to look at love, but we're going to actually look at the most important aspect of love, and it's not that I love, but rather that God loves me. Right? And what does that mean for us as individuals? What does that mean for me as an identity, as a Christian, a follower of Christ, that God loves me? So, here's the main point I want you to ponder tonight as we walk through this text. True love is found in the God who is love. True love is found in the God who is love. This comes from John, 1 John 4:8, where it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We're going to use that as kind of a springboard tonight to get into these verses here in Ephesians. So, pick up with me chapter 3, verse 14, follow along. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First thing I want you to see here tonight about God's love is this. God loves me as his family. God loves me as his family. Now, before we can even get to that, though, Paul starts off with this phrase, for this reason, right? You should maybe remember that phrase, because that's the same way he started back in verse 1 that we did last week, right? And I told you last week, he starts off for this reason and gets ready to start talking, and then he does this complete, like, tangent over here and goes into his relationship with the Gentiles and his ministry and all that other kind of stuff going on, right? So now he's finally circled back to his original thought from verse 1, and he's repeating the phrase to say, for this reason, just like I said before, for this reason. So that's actually not pointing to the first half of this chapter. It's actually pointing all the way back to chapters 1 and 2. In other words, for this reason, for all the reasons I just said, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you and all that he's done for you and all that he's continuing to do in you and through you, all of that, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees. Now, obviously, he's not using the word, but I think we're all pretty clear. He's talking about prayer there, right? He's launching into a prayer for these people, the church. When you got the Apostle Paul praying over your church, like, that's a good day. Can we agree on that one, right? And so, like, he gets into a prayer here for these people. But what's interesting to me is, in this day and age, the normal praying posture was not to kneel. It's different than our day. For us, that's pretty common. A lot of people, you kneel by your bed to say your prayers at night before you go to bed. They teach that when you're a kid, right? For them in this day, their normal praying posture was actually to stand, oftentimes with their hands lifted and their head looking up towards God. So this was the normal praying posture. So to kneel for them was it's not like it never happened, but it was for a specific purpose. It was to show extreme reverence and humility, and to get low and submitted to the God that they're praying to. It's kind of similar. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18, where he's got the two men that are praying in the temple? He's got the one, the Pharisee, that's kind of prideful and puffed up, and he's standing up and he's praying all, thank you, God, that I'm not like so-and-so. And you see the pride and the arrogance there in his prayer. But the second man, the tax collector, the sinner, right? It says that he came in to pray and he would not even dare look up at God. He looked down. He lowered his head. He lowered himself like a kneeling posture to pray before the Lord in repentance and humility, getting himself low before God. I want to take a second here before we even get into the love stuff to just do a little snippet on prayer here, because prayer is so important. It's one of our four pillars. And I wrote it down this way: how we pray is just as important as that we pray. Do you understand that? How we pray, how we approach God in prayer is just as important as the fact that we pray at all. Some people are like, man, if I even get 5 minutes of prayer in a day, I'm doing good. And, you know, the Lord knows. And yeah, I agree. Okay, 5 minutes is better than nothing. But there's something that you can do. There are things you can do in the way you pray that will grow and deepen and strengthen your prayer life. And so I've given these to you before, but I want to give them to you again five personal prayer game changers. Five personal prayer game changers. If you will do these five things in your personal prayer time, I promise you, your prayer life will go deeper and stronger, and you will be more in touch with the God that you're praying to. All right, so here's the first one. Get alone with your Bible. Get alone with your Bible. Like, when it comes time for personal prayer, find a spot where you're away from everybody else. There's no distractions. Nobody's going to bother you. Get your Bible open and look at the scripture and pray through the scripture and let the scripture inform how you're praying, what you're praying about, the words you're using. And by doing this, what's going to happen is your focus is going to increase. When you get alone, no distractions, you get the word of God in front of you, your focus on God and on prayer really heightens. So that's the first one. The second one comes from Paul here. Kneel down. Kneel down. Get, like, literally, physically, as much as you're able, get down on your knees. Don't just sit in a chair or sit on the couch or, like, get down. Why? Why would we do that? Again, it's showing humility. It's humbling ourselves. And some people are like, well, that's just a physical act. I can tell you from personal experience, there's something about getting down on your knees that it doesn't just humble your posture, it humbles your heart. There's something about taking that physical stance that takes your mind and your heart and draws it in and reminds you about the God you're praying to and who you are and who he is and the humility that should be present. So that's the second one, kneel down. Number three, out loud. Now, I know for some of you that's like super weird, right? Like when I'm praying, my personal prayer time, just me and God alone, like I'm not talking, like I'm talking in my head. He knows my thoughts. He can hear, like I don't have to say it out loud. No, you don't have to. God can hear your thoughts. He knows exactly what you're praying. But if you will take the time to pray out loud, it will raise the concentration level in your prayers. All right, confession time real quick, all right? Who's ever been praying quietly in your head, and before you know it, you're thinking about the grocery store to-do list and everything, like, right? Like, you just start to drift, all right? We all do that. But when your mouth is actually having to say the words out loud, your brain cannot disengage quite as easily. So when you're saying it out loud, you're much more concentrated on what you're saying, what you're praying, much less likely to drift off into other thoughts and other places in your mind, okay? So out loud's number three. Number four, with a list. Pray with a list. Why would we do that? Because there are certain things that we should be praying over every time we pray, every day. Like that should be an ongoing thing that we're praying and seeking the Lord over these specific things. And so when we pray with a list, the specificity of our prayers heightens. We get specific things we're praying for, and we can say, look, when God answers them, we're like, look, I was praying for that. It's on the list, right? And then if you're like me and you like to cross stuff off the list, you're like, yeah, right? And you cross that off the list, and you're like, God answered that prayer, right? So, and even if it's not a written list, you know, a lot of times I pray with a list in my head. Like, I just have some things I'm hitting every day that are important to me, that are important to our family, important to our church. Not that you can't ever pray for stuff that's not on the list, sure, right? Like, that's good too, all right? For all you type A people, you can pray off list, okay? But, like, a list will help raise the specific requests of your prayer. And then number five, the last one, maybe the most importantly, is pray fervently. Pray fervently. What do I mean? I mean, pray full of faith. That when you pray, you're believing that God is hearing you, that he's going to answer, that he will respond to you. And maybe get a little intensity in there, right? Like, it's okay to pray loud. I don't know whoever told us that when you pray, you have to be soft, all right? Prayer doesn't have to be soft. Prayer can be loud. Most of the places in Psalms where David's talking about praying, he's talking about crying out to the Lord. So pray fervently with faith, with passion, with emotion, like believing that God hears you and he'll respond. If you'll do these five things, get alone with your Bible, kneel down, out loud, with a list, fervently, I promise you, do that consistently and your prayer life will take off. I hate to say this as a pastor, but I'll tell you this. When I first got saved, when I first started having a daily time with God, my prayer life was weak. I was not like some people are just like naturally good prayers, I think. Like, I don't know what it is, but like, there's something in their personality, something in, like, they know how to press into the Lord, man. And I was not one of those. And so I would struggle to pray for 10 minutes. And I'd be like, all right, God, I'm out. I got nothing. Like, I'm done. Like, that's all I got. And when somebody taught me these five things and I started using these in my prayer time, man, it just started taking off like wildfire. Okay, so I would challenge you, if you need a little shot in the arm to your prayer life, you need a little shot in your arm through your relationship with God, try these five things and see what happens. All right, that's all totally for free tonight. It's not part of the price of admission, okay? Like, that's just extra. Now we're going to get into the actual text, okay? So Paul says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to kneel down. I'm going to pray these things. So here's the first thing. He says, I'm praying to the Father who is over every family, every part of the family of heaven. So Paul here, it's interesting. We've already seen in the book of Ephesians, he refers to God as Father a lot. He actually refers to God as Father 42 times throughout his letters in the New Testament. 8 of those 42 times are right here in the book of Ephesians. But here's the one that really struck me. Father, beside Paul and all the other writers, Father is the most commonly used title for God in all of the New Testament. God is called Father more than anything else in the New Testament. It is a major, major theme of the New Testament, that God is our Father. And Paul reminds us here again that God is our Father. And I know some of you, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, I know some of you may struggle with that idea because of your earthly father. You had one that wasn't there. You had one that wasn't great. You had one that maybe was even abusive or at times oppressive to you. And so you hear that word father and you have a hard time picturing God as Father because that's the only father you know. And I get that. But I would challenge you just a little bit to think of it this way. Your earthly fathers don't show you what God is like. God shows us what earthly fathers should be like. God is the perfect Father. He's the one that should be leading us, instructing us. For us, those of us who are fathers or will be fathers one day, we should be pressing in and looking at God for our model, for our example of what it means to be a father. The scriptures say he's a father to the fatherless, right? He is the perfect Father, and Paul is pointing us to that here. The title Father, it shows intimacy of relationship. It shows dignity. It shows honor. It shows respect. There's a whole lot in that term Father. And God the Father perfectly leads and loves every member of the family, Paul says. Whose name is given to every member of the family in heaven and on earth. But then he goes on to talk about our Father some more. He says that he has these glorious riches, these riches of glory, he says. Did you know that our Father's rich? Like, I mean, like really, really, really rich. Hey, nobody else is excited about that. Like, in every single way, right? He is lacking in nothing. There is no area of your life that he cannot provide for you. Financial, physical, emotional, spiritual. Like, he's got it all. He's totally able to meet our needs. And that's really not even the best part. The best part is not only is he rich and able, he's also generous. He's a loving father, Matthew 7 says. And a loving father loves to give their children good gifts. Right? If you're a parent in here, you know what that means. Like, there's such great joy when you get to give your child a gift that blesses them and they're excited about it and that you know it's, God's like that. And when we think about God as a good, generous father, it changes the way we pray. We're not praying to some tyrant that if we say something wrong, he's going to strike us, right? We're not praying to some genie in a bottle that if we just say the right mantra, he'll finally give us what we want. We're not praying to some far-off king who doesn't care about us and just wants us to leave him alone long enough so he can rule his little kingdom. We're praying to a rich, loving, generous father. That's what Paul says. He says, most of all, I pray that he would give you strength in your inner being through the Holy Spirit. Now, inner being here literally means heart, okay? In other words, it's the center, it's the core of everything that we are, everything that controls us. And Paul's praying that we would be strengthened by the Father through the Holy Spirit, that he would build up this inner core, this heart of who we are, so we might follow him and be able to live and work. He knows that we can't do it by ourselves. In our own strength, we don't have what it takes. And this is what good fathers do. They use their power, their strength, to strengthen their families. Right? Too many fathers, they use their strength and their power to oppress and abuse their families. But good fathers, like Father God, he uses his power and strength to come and strengthen his family. And Paul's praying that here over these people. And he says it comes through this empowering, this power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want a quick side note here on the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a whole lot more about this in a couple weeks. It comes up later in the book of Ephesians. But just as a quick note here, this power, this empowering of the Holy Spirit, or some people would call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see here in this passage is actually the exact same time or process as the indwelling of Christ. Some people would think of them as separate events, but they actually happen together. They both happen at salvation. At salvation, we are given the power. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Christ also dwells in us. That's why we are in Christ, Paul talks about over and over and over again. And these acts are together. And look at the text here. He says that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, in your heart, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's linking those two things together. The empowering of the Holy Spirit in your heart and the dwelling of Christ in your heart together. And that word dwell is very interesting because it's actually a very, very strong verb in the Greek. And to dwell literally means to have a permanent indwelling or a permanent residence. It's not just some temporary abode. It's not like Christ is just coming and hanging out for a little while, and then whenever you screw up, he leaves and waits for you to get everything fixed and corrected, and then he finally comes back, right? It doesn't work like that. This is his permanent dwelling. It's supposed to be his home. Literally what Paul is saying is, I pray that Christ would be at home in your heart. How many of you have been to a hotel before? Stayed in a hotel before? That's a pretty common thing, right? Okay. I know a couple. So how many of you got to the hotel and the first thing you did when you walked in the hotel room, you was like, oh, yeah, those curtains are not going to work for me. Like, we're going to have to get those down. I'm going to order some new curtains. We'll hang them up tomorrow, right? Change the bed. Like, that bed, no. We need a new bedspread. Like, we're going to paint in here. We're going to fix that. Who's done that in the hotel room? Right. Why? It's not your home, right? You're not staying there more than a couple nights. You're not going to come in and start. And you've gone over to somebody else's house, like for a party or something, and you just walk into their bedroom. And you just start like rummaging through the bedroom closets. Awkward, right? Right? Why? It's not your home. You don't have that kind of access. You don't have that kind of ability and right to be there. Are you with me? So when Paul is saying that Christ should be at home in your heart, in your inner being, in your core, that's what he's saying. He should have full reign and full access of all that you are. He can change the curtains, right? He can paint the walls. He can clean out the closets. In fact, he probably should clean out some of our closets. Are you with me? He has full and total access because it's his home. That's what Paul here is praying for. And so he's linking this power of the Holy Spirit that strengthens us in our hearts with this indwelling of Christ who makes his home with us, who is the ruler and the king of our hearts. And oftentimes whenever I talk about this, oftentimes we'll have people ask me, okay, if that's all true, if Paul's saying that we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ, why don't we see more power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? Why don't we see him doing more? Why don't we see the Holy Spirit like making more progress, and why don't we see that power coming out? Well, first of all, it's not because of him. Are you on that? Right? It's not because the Holy Spirit can't. It's not because he won't. It's not because he's missing. It's not because you only have part of him. You don't have all of him. None of that. The reason we don't see more power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not because of him. It's because of us. It's because of us. In two primary ways. One is a lack of submission. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and his power indwells us, but we still have to submit to that power. We have to give him full reign, full control of who we are. And not only do we have a lack of submission, a lot of times we have a lack of sanctification. It's the second reason we don't see more of the power of the Holy Spirit, is because we're thinking it's supposed to be microwave. Like, all right, I got saved, now everything's supposed to be fixed. It doesn't usually happen that way. That's why we talk about progressive sanctification, that over time the Holy Spirit is working bit by bit by bit to make you more and more and more like the image of Christ. And that doesn't diminish his power in any way. His power is just as strong. But if he gave you all of it at one time and told you everything in your life that needed to be fixed and corrected and gave you the whole slate, like, we'd all be like, boop. Right? Like, uh-uh. I can't take all that. Right? Like, we can't handle it. The Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, uses his power to move us more and more into the image of Christ as we submit more and more to who he is. I once heard a pastor say it this way. He said, the question is not, do you have all of the Holy Spirit? That's not the question. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? Have you fully submitted yourself to who he is? Have you given him all of yourself so that he can work and his power can reign in the way that he wants to? Paul here isn't as much praying about salvation for these people. This is the church. They're already saved, all right? Or at least most of them should be. He's not praying about salvation. He's praying about submission and sanctification. Submitting to the power of the Spirit and letting Christ dwell in our hearts and sanctify us as he cleans us up little by little by little. Have you ever been at home just chilling with your family, whatever, and you get like a call or a text from somebody out of the blue, and they're like, hey, we just happened to be in the neighborhood in your area, thought we might stop by and just see you and how are things going, or maybe like, so you hear like a knock at the door, and you're like, you expecting somebody? I'm not expecting anybody. You expecting? No. All right. I'm like, who's that? And like, if it's a casual friend or acquaintance, what happens? You're immediately like, crap. I clean everything up, right? Like, you're throwing stuff in the closets, and you're putting dishes in the dishwasher, and you're like doing this arm on the shelf, like getting the dust off, right? And like, you're like spraying air freshener and lighting candles, and because you don't want them to see your stuff, right? You don't know them that well yet. They're not on the inside yet. You don't have that type of relationship with them yet, and so you don't want them to see all that stuff. But if it's like a really, really close friend or family member, you're like, come on in, whatever. It's a little messy, you know, right? And like, if it's a really good friend, they actually start helping you clean up a little bit, and they're like putting your stuff away for you, because it's a different relationship, right? They're on the inside. That's what Paul is saying we should have with Christ. We should be like, yeah, come on in. It's a little messy. It's okay. I'm not going to try to hide that. In fact, if you want to help clean, that'd be great, right? That Christ might be at home in your heart. That we're not hiding stuff. We're not trying to cover stuff up. We don't have doors locked that he can't get into. That we're treating him like family. Like a father, not a guest. So I would ask you these couple questions, and just under this first point, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? That's the first thing. Does the Holy Spirit have all of you? Have you given him full power, full reign, full access in your heart to work, to change, to move? And then the second thing, have you given Christ full access in your heart? Do you still have those little pet sins or those little areas of your life that you're controlling and you're holding on to, and you won't let Christ deal with those? Those are off limits, God. Sorry. That's just mine back there. We'll keep that door locked. Right? That's my private room. You're not allowed in that one. Paul's praying here that that would not be the case. That the Holy Spirit would have all of us and Christ would have total and full access in our hearts and our lives, as any good Heavenly Father should. So God loves me as family. That's the first thing. Second thing, look at verse 17. Paul continues to pray. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Second thing I want you to see here is this. God loves me perfectly. God loves me perfectly. Again, because of our use of the word love, I don't think we have a hard time even fathoming what that means. So Paul tells us. We're so lucky, aren't we? He says that you might be rooted and grounded, there's our word, in love, right? Rooted and grounded. In other words, God's love might continually sustain us. He's using the analogy of a plant here, right? Rooted, grounded in the soil that is love. Now, around our house, we don't have many plants because they don't survive. I can't keep a plant alive to save my life. And Courtney tries, and she does a little bit better than I do, but even then we struggle. And so we don't, but the one thing I need, even though we're bad with plants, I do know one thing, that everything they get that they need, that they have to survive, comes from that soil. Whether it be the moisture, whether it be the nutrients, whether it be the, like, they have to have good soil. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. That's what Paul's saying. I pray that you be rooted and grounded in love, in the soil that is God's love for your life, that it might sustain you and grow you. And then he goes on, that you might comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. In other words, that God's love might completely surround us, that it might be everywhere we look, that it is totally encompassing of all that we are in every direction. That God's love completely surrounds us is the second thing we see here about God's love. But then he goes on. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What he means by that is that God's love experientially surpasses us. What does that even mean? Well, Paul's actually using what we call an oxymoron here, a literary term where he says, in other words, that you might know the unknowable love of God. That you might know this thing that is not able to be known. What does that mean? Like, Paul, what are you talking about? Right? What he's trying to say is that God's love is so great and so grand and so beyond anything we understand or comprehend that no one can fully grasp it. No one can fully grasp the love of God. Not in our human form. Not in our finite minds. He says, even though you can't grasp it, I pray that you would know, experientially know, that you might experience God's love in a greater way than you could ever understand. And then he ends with, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That God's love would fully saturate us. That it would fully saturate every inch of our being. This goes back to that first verse, John 4:8, that God is love. And so when Paul says that you may be filled with the fullness of God, he's saying that you might be filled with the fullness of all that God is, which is love. That you might experience that in every single part of you. And so when we add these up, that his love sustains us and surrounds us and surpasses our understanding and saturates us, when we add all that up, we have this fullness of God's love that leads us to be all that he desires for us to be. Another place in Scripture, Paul says that you might grow up in spiritual maturity. That you might experience the fullness of God's love. That it might grow you in this, in his perfect love. There's a story about a couple that came in for marriage counseling one time. They came in to see their pastor, and they were having some tough times in their marriage, and so they sit down, And the husband immediately just starts going on and on and on about how after these over these last 25 years of marriage, how his wife has grown more and more disrespectful and more lazy and more bitter and distant and just all these problems that he has with her. And he just goes on and on and on, and the wife just kind of sits there quietly and just doesn't respond and just kind of takes it in, and the guy's just going on. And so finally, the pastor, he's listened for a long time. Finally, the guy like takes a breath, and the pastor kind of jumps in there. He's like, all right, hold on. Let me get this straight. He says, so when you married her 25 years ago, she was respectful, affectionate, loving, helpful, gracious, all the things that you wanted in a wife. And he's like, yeah, that's right. When we got married, that's how she was. And then the pastor says, okay, so then what you're telling me is that after 25 years under your love and under your leadership, she's now the opposite of all those things? And he sheepishly responds, yeah. And the pastor said, sir, that says way more about you as a husband than it does about her as a wife. It's true. When we're in a relationship such as a husband and wife relationship, what we're putting into it is affecting what that person is becoming continually, day in and day out. How we're loving them, how we're pouring into that is then growing them in a certain direction one way or the other. And the analogy here plays that God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is pouring his perfect love and leadership into us. And so we should always be growing more and more and more into the image of God as a result. Unlike this husband, God is perfectly loving us and leading us to greater maturity in Christ. And so the question I would ask you here is, what evidence in your life points to God's perfect love maturing you in Christ? What can you look at in your life and say, look, there's evidence that I'm growing, I'm maturing, God's love is changing me to be more like Christ? It might be small steps, it might be baby steps, it happens slowly, that's fine. But if you've been saved for any length of time, you should see some progress in your spiritual maturity as God loves you and leads you forward. If you don't, I would encourage you to really take a look at why that is. Is it because what we talked about earlier, you're not really submitting to the Holy Spirit, you're not really letting Christ reign in your life and work in the ways that he wants to work? Or maybe you're just lacking discipleship and you need to be in a relationship with other Christians where you're being discipled and you're growing together in God's word? Or maybe worst of all, we need to look back at that experience that you believe was the moment of salvation for you and see if that's what truly happened. Because if God saves you, God changes you. If there's no evidence of change happening, then we need to go back and see why that is. And Paul's saying, I pray that God's love is continually changing you and growing you and building you up in all the fullness that he is. Then the last thing, look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He has this great climax to his prayer here. But in terms of love, here's what I think it means. God loves me enough to save me from myself. God loves me enough to save me from myself. Why would I say that? Well, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. In other words, the Father's love exceeds our capacity to ask or even imagine what we need. You ever had that experience? You were praying for something, you were asking God for something, you're like, God, I need this, I need you to do this, I need you to show up right here. And then he shows up and it's not what you were asking for, it's so much better and it's so much bigger and it's so much beyond what you could even imagine was going to happen. Paul's saying, that's the way our God works. He loves me too much to let me settle for what I think is best. He shows up and gives me what he knows is best for me. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God is functioning on a plane that we can't even imagine. And so when we pray, I'm not saying don't ask for things. I'm not saying don't press into the Lord. The Bible tells us to do that. But when you do, give him enough respect and room to work in ways that you might not even be thinking about. That'll be so much bigger and better than anything we can hope or imagine. I'm really thankful that God doesn't always answer my prayers the way I want him to. You ever had that? We always think we know what we need. We always think we know what's best. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. You've got a God who knows far more abundantly and greater than you will ever know. And he loves you enough to answer accordingly. But then he goes on. He says, according to the power at work within us. Whose power? Well, God's power, right? Working in us. He loves us so much that he will not allow us to simply depend on ourselves. On our own power. No, he sends his power into our inner being to work in ways that far exceed anything we could imagine or think that we could ever do on our own. Here's what it basically means. God loves us too much to let us play God. I'm sure many of you here are great spouses, you're great parents, you're great employees, you're great friends, you're great church members. But let me tell you something, you are a crummy God. And so am I. But so oftentimes, that's the role we try to play. We try to think that we've got it all figured out, and we try to take the role of God in our hands and do it our way and make it work in our time. And Paul's saying, it's his power, not your power. He's a way better God than you are, and you just need to roll with that and submit to that and get under that. He loves you too much to let you play God. And then he capstones with this great ending. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. In other words, to him be the glory. See, God loves us not for our benefit, for our glory. He loves us for his glory. It's not about us. It's about him, Paul says. His love is not about making us great. It's about showing off his greatness to all of the world, to all creation. It's showcasing who he is. If we are always living for our own glory, for our own self, for our own life, we will be miserable. God loves us and leads us to all that we were created for, which is to be holy and fully his and living for his glory, not our own. He loves us so much. He gives us the honor and the privilege of bringing him glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I can't stop because that's the way it is. Throughout all eternity, we will be singing the praises of our Lord. We will be basking in his glory. And he's called us, as Paul said, he's chosen us, he's brought us in as family so we could experience this because he knows what's better for us than we could ever know. And it's his love in us reflecting back his glory to himself. There's a hymn, old hymn, we used to sing when I was a kid. It's called Love is the Theme. I'm going to read you just a couple lyrics here. I think it really brings home this idea of God's love for his glory. Says, of the themes that men have known, one supremely stands alone. Through the ages it has shown, 'tis his wonderful, wonderful love. Love is the theme, love is supreme, sweeter it grows, glory bestows, bright as the sun ever it glows. Love is the theme, the eternal theme. It's all about his love. His love coming to us, his love going through us to others. But for us, for the fact that I am loved, here is the pinnacle point of Paul's prayer and argument and teaching to us is this. God's love never leaves me as I am. It raises me up to the great I am. God's love never comes and leaves me right where I want to be, where I'm comfortable, where it works. It raises me up to him, to his glory, to his ways, to his perfection, to the image of all that is our God. That's his perfect love in us. That's his fatherly love changing us, making his home with us. But the linchpin is this. He will not force us in this relationship. So my final question for you tonight is, will you receive God's love in the depths of your heart? Not just on the surface, not just the I checked the box, I went to church this week kind of love. Not even just the I read my Bible and I pray when I can kind of love, but will you really allow God's love to get down into the depths of all that you are and change you? Completely transform you, your life, your inner being, everything. It can, it will. But you have to submit to that. You have to get in and under that. And I'll just be honest with you, I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time. And it's not like a one-time deal. Like every day, I have to get in and under that love of the Lord and let it work in my heart and remind myself. That's why Paul is telling us here. We have to get in there and do it every single day. Because true love is found in the God who is love. You want to know it, you want to experience, you want to be able to share it. You have to get it from him. Every week at our services, every week at Harvest, we close with the phrase, you are loved. Right? Why do we do that? We do that, one, because I want you to know your pastor loves you. I want you to know that other people here at Harvest love you. But most importantly, I want you to remember and remind yourself and take that to heart that God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the eternal, invincible God, loves you with a perfect and a perfecting love. So to help us remember that, I want us to stand now, to stand with me. I want to take us back to many of ours, if not all of ours, childhood a little bit here. And just sing a song together that speaks the truth that Jesus loves me. So Nathaniel's going to lead us in this through a couple choruses, and then I'm going to come together and pray to close us out tonight. And then we'll have some prayer time together here at the end as well. So sing along with us, Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Loves me, the Bible tells me so. Sing that again. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. Loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Just sing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, Lord, that you love us with a perfect, fatherly love, Lord, that comes and empowers and changes us and drives us forward, Lord, and draws us into all that you are. Lord, help us submit to that. Lord, help us to allow that to be the sustaining soil in which we are planted every single day. Lord, that we might know that we know that we are loved by you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, help us not only to experience that, but to show that same love to others, that we might reflect your glory to all creation. We pray all these things in Christ's precious, wonderful, and holy name. Amen. You may be seated.